in a name. I mean, isn't it amazing that we are given names at birth and we hold those the rest of our lives? Regardless of whether we change our name or whether we don't like our name or whatever the case may be, our given name is something that sticks with us, doesn't it? If you haven't heard already, we're having a baby boom in this church, and it's exciting to see how God has blessed this congregation in such a way. Many of you have heard before that years ago when we planted the church, actually celebrating 10 years this year, my children used to complain about this, that, "Dad, there's no children." And we just had a small group of adults when we planted this church, and there was no young families, and God has answered that, hasn't he? And so, and may he keep bringing them. May he keep bringing and blessing the womb as he has done in this congregation. But these mothers that are preparing, you're thinking, aren't you, about what you're going to name your child and what you're going to establish as a name that you are going to call this child for the rest of their lives. And so, names often reflect things, maybe our hopes or our dreams, or they might tell a story. Our last names tend to speak of our family heritage or our family line, but ultimately, names reveal, most importantly, our identity. And names are important. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." And so, rightly understood, even in this proverb, there's this association of reputation that is tied to a name. And therefore, one's reputation is of greater value, as this proverb says, than great riches or favor rather than silver or gold. And so, while none of us would want our name to represent something that we're not proud of, and surely our names can be stained, can't they? You could say certain names from history and certain things well up in your mind. Common one for this last few generations. You say the name Hitler and certain things come into your mind, don't they? And so while we would want to tie a spotless reputation to ourselves, we know this truly can't be the case. And why? Well, our text this morning is really showing that there's only one name that is more valuable than any other name. There's one that is more valuable than all the riches and pleasures that life can offer. And we've been singing about that name, and of course, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see Peter confess this, before Jesus, I think it's important for us to consider really the background of what is going on. And so really the text is going to reveal to us really who Jesus is. And this is Mark's point. We talked about this last week that we're now at the very pinnacle of the book of Mark. And so if you haven't been paying attention till now, this is what Mark has been building up to in these eight chapters, to this point that the great confession that Christ is who he says he is the pinnacle, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And then from here on out until the end of the book of Mark, it's going to play out, who is this Messiah? What is he going to accomplish? And what does it mean to follow him? And Mark is very important on that last point. He doesn't just identify who Christ is, but the implication, if that he is who he says he is, then what is the implications for me and for you to respond to such a truth? And this is why Mark wrote his gospel. It's a proclamation. He's a preacher in this sense. So really, as preachers, we don't stand on any new material. It's been given to us, and we proclaim and reverberate what has been already preached over the centuries. Now, Mark explains through Jesus' words and works who he is. And again, through this point, he's going to answer these two questions that we just mentioned there. And so let's look at this text here in five short points. First of all, we want to look at the place in verse 27 of Caesarea Philippi and understand what this place was. I think it's important to define that and to see the backdrop of what this place was. And then secondly, we want to look at what the public opinion is. of Jesus, that Jesus asked this question and he's pulling information from them and trying to understand what people are saying as if he didn't understand. We're going to see that he's leading the disciples to something. And then thirdly, he turns the question personally to them. Who do you say that I am? In verse 29. And then Peter confesses the great confession. We'll spend some time there. And then lastly, Jesus has a prohibition in verse 30. And that prohibition is that they would not share this. And that might seem strange. We'll talk about that as we've seen that pattern throughout the book of Mark. So it's significant here in verse 27 that Mark mentions that Jesus is going with his disciples. And if you notice how it says that he went on with his disciples. Isn't this a great reminder to us as we've been walking with Jesus and his disciples through this book that Jesus is always moving on? He's always wanting us to grow. He's always wanting to, there's always something else on the agenda. And I think that's important because there's times in our lives that we may be confused thinking that, oh, we're kind of in this weird stage where it's feel like we've either arrived at a certain accomplishment, whether that's corporate or whether it's individual, and yet the Lord is always working something, isn't he? He's always people bringing people into our lives or out of our lives. And so as we go through those seasons, we realize that the Lord is leading us on. And in this text here, he's leading his disciples towards Caesarea Philippi. And I think it's important to notice here that Matthew's gospel mentions that Jesus asked these questions as they came into this town, really this city. Luke's gospel mentions that Jesus was praying as they did this. And I think at any time when we're trying to make sense of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and instead of suspecting error or contradiction when we see them saying different things, rather, let's look at them together in layers to see a clear account of what's really going on. And so clearly, they're on their way into Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is praying prior to this. And I think that's important that Luke brings that out. It's not here in the book of Mark, but probably praying that, Lord, would you help me as I seek to disciple these men as I go to the cross. Jesus knew where he was going. And really, it's with under a year at this point. And I think we need to kind of take some awe at that. We see the failure of the disciples, don't we, here in the book of Mark? We see them stumbling over themselves. We see them just being flippant at times or missing the point or thinking about, as we saw a few weeks ago, thinking about food rather than really what the Lord was trying to teach them. And I think we can associate with them. But there's great encouragement there too, that just within just a few months, these are going to be the ones that take the herald of the gospel and are appointed as apostles. And we'll see the difference, not necessarily here in the book of Mark, but if you read Acts chapter 2, the difference is the power of the Holy Spirit upon these men, just very normal, ordinary men. And there were women that were following with them as well. And yet, ordinary men and women are used by God as his Spirit comes upon them. And so Caesarea Philippi, let's think about this a little bit. It's located on a triangular plain in the upper Jordan, so we're north of the Sea of Galilee here, and along the western slopes of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon goes up to about 9,000 feet. It's a big raise out of northern Israel, almost to the Lebanese border. Behind it rise bluffs and rugged mountain peaks, and this area is one of the most lush and beautiful in Palestine. Green trees, grassy fields abounding with water, which really contrasts it with the desert around this region. The city is the spot where the spring Nar Banyas is one of the sources of the Jordan that gushes forth right out of the rock, out from a cave. The city is also a strategic high ground in history. There was a location for scouting out and guarding from the lower elevation in the plains below. And the extent of the ruins indicate that it was a city of considerable size. Caesarea Philippi was a place of worship as well. It's here that Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 built two golden calves. If you remember, he put one at Bethel in the south, and he put the other one here in Dan, which is just very near this region. And so it's a center of worship and idolatry. And then many years later, Alexander the Great conquered the land with the Greeks in 332 BC, and he set up many worship sites there for the god Pan, which was a fertility god. And the modern town now has dwindled drastically. It's known as Banias, and you can go there today. The Romans came after the Greeks, of course, and conquered Palestine, and it was renamed Caesarea Philippi. It shouldn't take much guesswork to realize who it was that renamed it. It was Philip the Tetrarch, and he named it after himself. And he named it Caesarea Philippi, not to confuse with Caesarea, which was on the coast, that Herod had a palace there as well. And so it's named, of course, for his honor. But also, he had built a temple there of white marble to honor Caesar as a god. As you know, the Romans worshiped the Caesar as a god, again, a human, and they honored him as a god, a deity. And so it's with this backdrop that Jesus and his disciples are coming into this town that has this history. And he asked these questions of his disciples, which leads us to our second point, which is his question about what the public opinion is about him. Look at verse 27. Jesus asked this question, "Who do people say that I am?" Normally, this would be out of character for a rabbi to ask questions. It should be the other way around, that disciples should be asking the questions and Jesus giving the answers. But we note thus far in Mark's gospel that many believe different things about Jesus, although he was spending more invested time with the disciples. We see here clearly that Jesus was not fishing for information, but seeking to lead his disciples to understand the revelation that his Father had bestowed upon them. I think this is important because if we were to go down to downtown West Jefferson this afternoon and ask people, who do people say that Jesus is? You would get a lot of answers, wouldn't you? And a lot of mixture of answers. But in our text here, nonetheless, it prompted the contrast between the general public thought of him and what they truly believed concerning him, and he'll lead them to this. And so if we look at verse 38, or 28 rather, look at what they said, and we know this from the narrative of the book of Mark so far and what they're calling Jesus. Notice John the Baptist, they say. And others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, he adds Jeremiah to this list. And we know that the book of Mark, that Herod himself thought Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. If you look back to Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, it mentions Elijah as well in that passage. So people were questioning who it was. They couldn't really pin Jesus down. And so the public opinion of Jesus coming from the religious leaders, let alone the regular man on the street, were seeking to identify him. They couldn't quite figure him out. And so why is this? Well, I want to explain that. There was a traditional understanding of the Jews about what the Messiah would be. And it became widely known starting after the return of God's people from exile into the back into the promised land. They were back under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah in those days, that there would be this future political leader that would lead them out of the tyranny of who they were over. If you remember in biblical history that one of the reasons that they were taken off the land in Deuteronomy 28 was because of their disobedience. And Israel never recovered in the sense of being out from under someone else politically. So you can understand their hope there. Similar to how we have earthly hopes of peace, and you talk to people at New Year's and they say, what's your New Year's resolution? They're just like, well, I just hope for world peace. Well, don't we all? And so Israel was scattered amongst the nations, and what seemed to be almost like this spiritual PTSD that was happening in their souls, that they just wanted to be free from this tyranny and really righteous judgment upon them for breaking the covenant of God. But in this current context, many are hoping, even these years later in Jesus' time, that the Messiah would free them from the tyranny of Rome. It was a common, very majority view opinion of what Jesus would be. And while many of the thoughts concerning the Messiah were definitely rooted in Scripture, it was basically a misinterpretation of how the Messiah would come and what he would accomplish. At least in his first coming, many could not even see a second coming. So basically summarized, there was 9 short things that they were expecting in the Messiah. And I just want to run through those quickly so you can understand this traditional understanding of the Jews of that day and what they were expecting. And obviously, this information went out into the general public because even the, you know, idolatrous people like Herod had heard of these things. In fact, the Herodian line was always threatened by Jesus, because even when he was born, if you remember, one of the Herods went and had all the children killed in Bethlehem after Jesus had fled. Every child under 2, he wanted no challenge to the throne. And so here's 9 short summary points of what they're expecting in a Messiah. First of all, there would be a time of great trouble before the Messiah appeared. I think if we look at Rome and we consider those days, those would be times of trouble that they would expect. Prior to this, in the intertestament period history before Jesus came, we had the Maccabean revolts, and there was back and forth between Rome and the Jews. And so really the Jews were actually a conquered people at this point, even though there was uprisings and insurrectionists within the context of that time of Israel. We know that there was a great trouble and conflict. But secondly, they expected Elijah to come again as well. It was prophesied, of course, that he would come again, and interpreting that, we'll understand that. In fact, Jesus explains this in chapter 9, which we'll look at later. And even the crucifixion of Jesus, they mocked Jesus as he was crying out, as if he was crying out to Elijah for help. And so there's a great respect for the prophets, and yet they missed what they said. Thirdly, the Messiah would appear and be anointed and would rise to political power. This was a belief that they had. And so you can understand, while the book of John and Matthew and Mark also mention this, that while Jesus was doing these things and he's getting his popularity up into the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, that all these people were following him, and it said they wanted to take him by force to make him king. In other words, we don't care what you think. We're going to take you by force, and we want a king like you. We want you to be over us. And of course, Jesus separated himself from that. In fact, in the last few chapters, we've seen that Jesus is mainly hanging out with who? He's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's in Gentile places, probably to get away from that pressure. And so with this backdrop of idolatry, he's making these statements to his disciples. Fourthly, the Jews at that time would expect that the nations would gather against the Messiah. So it was almost this excitement that was building that, hey, the more enemies we have, the more we know that Messiah is coming. Fifthly, the Messiah would bring total destruction to hostile powers. And that's prophesied. The issue is, this wouldn't be until he returns, as we understand the second coming of Christ, that all nations, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So there's a different eschatological look at the Messiah between a Jew, obviously, and a Christian. Sixthly, there would be a renovation and a restoration of Jerusalem. You would see that Jerusalem would become the hub, if you will, of life. And so in our 7th one, Jews would gather from all over the world from where they had been dispersed and had spread over many years. 8th, they were expecting that Palestine would be the center of the world as far as trade, wealth, as well as the political center, if you will, for where peace would begin to reign, that this was going to be a prince of peace. We see that in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, that there's a coming Prince of Peace, and they were rightly expecting that. And Jesus was a Prince of Peace, but it wasn't the kind of Prince of Peace they were expecting, one that would bring what they thought was political peace. And lastly, the Messiah would usher in a time of goodness and peace prosperity that would last forever. And this was their hope. And really, if you take these and you put them in the sense of what we're hoping for in Christ's second coming, we would see that and we would say, this is our hope. It was almost like it was just premature by several thousand years. But Jesus is trying to remind them, and he's been doing this through the book of Mark, if we walk through an outline of how he's doing this, that he's totally starting to deconstruct this view of what they should expect of him. In fact, the disciples really don't completely get it until after the resurrection. And so while there's a definite misunderstanding amongst the general public concerning who Jesus is and was, they were aware that the Messiah was coming. At least the general public was. But as we will continue to see in Mark's gospel, Jesus brings a greater understanding to the disciples. And slowly but surely, he gradually brings to clarity, just as he did the blind man a couple passages ago, into clarity their vision of who Jesus is. One revealing act at a time. And so not to mention that we're right before here and right after this, we'll see the transfiguration. That he is going to reveal himself boldly to his disciples. He's taking them deeper. He's going to show them things that no one else will see. In fact, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, will be able to experience things that the other disciples even didn't experience. And so these peak mountains that we'll see here throughout the book of Mark from here on out is just looking up. We're at this pinnacle of Jesus is the Christ, and then we're going to look to the transfiguration, and then beyond that, that Jesus' glorious plan of redemption is far different than what they were expecting. And so the contrast here is important to notice, because Jesus knows that not just the general public wrestled with this understanding, but his disciples did. And if he was not going to deliver them from Rome, what in fact was he going to deliver them from? Could be questions that they had. And so we'll see that more of this to follow. Even in verse 31, we'll see this next week, that Jesus begins to blatantly teach these things about who he is. That he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer and die and rise again. That doesn't sound like a great leader, does it? It's almost antithetical to what they were hoping in. How could our leader die? While many preferred the view of Jesus and the Messiah ultimately that would be come in like a lion, Jesus instead came as a lamb and would later return as a lion. And so the two distinct comings of Jesus were misunderstood. There would be one bold arrival is what they hoped for. And when Jesus came, he came humbly, didn't he? He came to a small village. He wasn't born in Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance, was he? So it's important to see that they had a public opinion of him. Now let's look at a third point. Look at verse 29. Jesus asked them a personal question now. So he says, hey, what do all those people, who do they say that I am? And they had reason to understand that he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, because Jesus exhibited those traits. But then he turns it to them. And it becomes a very personal question. But who do you say that I am? And so he pointedly says this to the disciples, testing their understanding of who he is, his identity. And while the text doesn't say there was a pause at all, you can imagine that he's got their attention. And again, this is Mark's thesis statement. And he describes who Jesus is. It's one thing to have a discussion about who other people think Jesus is. It's quite another for Jesus to turn to you and ask, who do you say that I am? Again, even in our day, there's ranges of opinions about who Jesus is and what he's like. Even, unfortunately, in the church. Well, that's not my Jesus. Well, I hope your Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, because if he's not, then you're in a bad state. Many would say he's a good moral teacher, he was a great philosopher, a great example, a humble servant, that great leadership principles can be taken from him. But Mark doesn't let us get away with that. He doesn't want just niceties concerning Jesus. No, Mark wants and wants his readers to know, let alone the whole world across generations, that this Jesus had an identity, and this identity fulfilled the very desire of all nations. From Genesis 3:15 to Isaiah 53, that this Messiah is, in fact, in front of them. That Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And so it's not, unimportant to realize who the Jews thought he was or what he could become. You could even see why they were mad at him. Why? Because they're accusing him of blasphemy, that he's making himself equal with God. Again, even today, many cults would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. And it's important to ask this question. Who is he? Who is he to you? As Jesus pointedly says personally to these disciples. And so Mark clearly reveals here who he is. He's God, which is exactly what Peter says here. Look at verse 29. Mark, writing this down, recording this, is making clear who Jesus is through the voice of Peter. And he records Peter's response. Look at verse 29. What does he say? You are the Christ. What is he saying? You are the Messiah, if you take that, translate it into Hebrew. What is that? Well, we'll speak about that in a moment, but it really means the anointed one. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are what the scriptures prophesy. You are here. You are amongst us. We were in the boat with you, and we are now in Caesarea Philippi with you. You are the Christ. I want to make it clear that Mark thinks that these are the four most important words in his gospel story to us. The very pinnacle here of what everything has built up to and everything that will come after, that we can't even understand the crucifixion and the resurrection unless we understand the identity of who we're talking about here. His death means nothing if he's not God in human flesh. His resurrection, while miraculous, really would mean nothing unless he truly is the Son of God and the Son of Man. That he represented both God and man, and that he has gone to the cross. He's accomplished his purpose. And so right here at the pinnacle of the book of Mark, the most important thing he wants us to understand, he doesn't want us to miss, is that Jesus is the Christ. You cannot walk through the book of Mark and come up with a different opinion about who Jesus is. You can't walk through it and just say he was a great, great preacher. He was a great teacher, taught in parables. It was excellent. No, if you have read the book of Mark, Mark comes only to one conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ. And if you come to a different conclusion, you're not understanding Mark. In fact, this is why he wrote it. This is why the gospel writers write these things. These evangelists, they want everybody to know, they want to declare this great news that there is no other than this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is man. And so the key to understanding the rest of the gospel here is this very truth. And so, as C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is not a legend or some lunatic or a liar, but he's Lord. Again, we started this morning talking about names. And it's important to note here what Peter is saying. He's saying that, Jesus, you are the Christ. And I think it's important to note this, that Christ is a title. It's not a last name. Jesus Christ. And maybe you haven't realized that before. Of course, Jesus' name, Yeshua, in Hebrew, it really means the rescuer or the deliverer. But in those days, your name, what you were called to, was tied to your place. So Jesus of Nazareth was his name. It's what people knew him as. This is not Jesus of Nazareth, as we read earlier in the book of Mark. So you would be known as Joe of West Jefferson. But simply put, Jesus is the equivalent here of Yeshua. We saw that with as rescuer, but Christ here, not his last name, but it's a title, again, meaning anointed one. And I mentioned this earlier, that it's this the name Christ is in the Greek. If you translate it in Hebrew, it's really Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. You are the Messiah, is what Peter is saying. You are the Christ. And this is why we get Jesus the Christ. It's a title that Jesus is the Messiah. Just by saying his name, we're acknowledging that he is Lord, that he is Messiah. He is the one promised to us in the scriptures. And so we need to see what Peter is confessing here. He's making it known that he believes the scriptures to be true and represented before him here in the person of Jesus. Matthew 16:16 says, Peter said it this way, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Luke chapter 9, verse 20 records it this way, "The Christ of God." Now, Matthew holds, he includes rather something in addition to this than in the other Gospels. In Matthew 16, verse 17 through 19, he says, right after Peter confesses Christ, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which simply means Simon, son of John. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Jesus is speaking that this clear confession came from the Father to Peter's lips. And that's important to notice because we're going to come back to this next week, because in just a few minutes, Peter speaks for Satan. But notice that this confession is coming out of Peter's mouth, that you are the Christ. And in Matthew, it tells us that this was revealed to him by God himself. Do you remember last week or 2 weeks ago when we looked at the blind man and how Jesus touched him and then he touched him again and his eyes came to full sight? It's almost that Mark is using this as a literary introduction to what he was about to do to his disciples, to kind of pull back the scales from their eyes and to reveal who he is. And it's no mistake that right after this, we talk about the top of the Mount Transfiguration, that they see Jesus, they see Moses and Elijah. He's prepping them for these things, that their eyes would be opened to these things. And so God reveals this to Peter. John in his gospel said that, again, the Father saves all that he gives to him. And I think this is important to notice here, because there's times when we're frustrated, right? When people don't get it. You're like, how can you read it? How can you read it and not come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? John in his first epistle in chapter 4 and verse 2 says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God and the Spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We know that they are from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So simply put, God's people recognize him because he's opened their eyes, just like the blind man, while the world remains in the dark. This is why the unbelieving world at that time could only compare him to John the Baptist or Elijah or some other human that had revealed the power of God. And so this, my friends, is important when we are sharing the gospel with great clarity, with great wisdom, with theological precision, the best philosophical arguments that we can come up with. We're prayed up, we're ready, we're clearly preaching the gospel, and we still get frustrated that people can't get it and understand, and we're discouraged because they don't come to Christ. You ever been there? I had an uncle that I prayed for 20 years. Tried to make the gospel known, and he rejected it all the way to the grave. Can we save people? No, we cannot. We're called to deliver the message. And so why is this? Well, don't forget here that God has to do his salvific work. He opens our eyes through regeneration to see the greatness and glory of who he is. calling them to faith and to repentance. We're going to see this in the life of the disciples from here into the crucifixion and even following that. That they would understand what it means to be justified before a holy God. And I really think it's amazing because it should be a really foundation. This should inform our joy as well. It should relax our worries about how and what the fruit is of our evangelism. That we know when we're bold to share our faith and we're sharing that out of concern for their lost soul, it is for their good. But we also can take joy that God's work will not fail. He will call his people to repentance. It should lead us in paths of deep humility and should ultimately lead us to worship. How is it that God would snatch us from the fire and use us to proclaim his glory? What kindness is displayed here that God would come and send Christ and take us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's nothing that we do. There's nothing that has earned this favor. There's nothing that we can possibly make ourselves look better in God's sight. We're sold under sin. We are completely in bondage to Satan until he opens our eyes. I often hear people share their testimonies, and it really saddens me when people say, my testimony is boring. What? I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm like, that's miraculous. Talk to the people around you. Your testimony is not boring. It's a miracle. God plucked you out of the fire, and he saved you, and you're sitting here worshiping on a Sunday morning, then completely indulging yourself in life and its pleasures. Why? Because our hope is beyond the grave. We've heard, we've seen, our eyes are open, we're different, we're a people that are called out. I don't know about you, but it's exciting to me, but it's also extremely humbling. Why? Why us? That he could take someone else. How is it that he's displayed himself to us? Matthew in his gospel goes even a bit further here, revealing this glory of who he is. And in verse 18 of chapter 16, he says, and I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I know we're in the book of Mark. I don't want to get distracted. This is another sermon. But since we're looking at Mark, I don't need to go in depth, but a traditional understanding of this from a Catholic background would be that Jesus is really being proclaimed, is proclaiming Peter, rather, as the first pope, the first leader, the first foundation of the church. And while it's important to note that this statement of faith is the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church, this confession that I am the Christ, this is the very foundation. And you can go to the other scriptures in the New Testament that Jesus ultimately is the foundation of his church. This confession, there is no church if there is no Christ. There is no church unless there is a Lord. There is no church unless Christ has risen from the grave. And so while this is important, it is important for us not to dismiss the fact that this is somewhat of a play on words here to Peter, that Peter's name means rock. And while Jesus would use him as one of the primary disciples and ultimately apostles in the book of Acts, we see that this confession is ultimately the foundation of his church. And so Peter is going to obviously be a spokesman, as he is here for the disciples. And we see him often speaking up as that spokesperson. And the apostles, of course, would carry on this work that Christ founded and would fulfill God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Christ's church will act as an embassy on earth into his heavenly kingdom until he returns. And this is what the binding and loosing means, although we can't get into that for time's sake. So while Peter clearly makes his confession of faith, it's no doubt held by the other disciples as well. that they are coming to this understanding clearly of who Christ is and responding to the Lord's question. But let's look at this last point, Jesus' prohibition in verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why would he do that? Doesn't it seem that Christ would want to be proclaimed? Well, we've sought to answer this over the course of many weeks, but this is Jesus' pattern, isn't it? Don't go and share. In fact, we saw that with the blind man just a few verses ago. That the general public, again, has illustrated why Jesus is saying this, their attitudes and their actions. Even in his first question here, they were expecting a Messiah to be a political leader, and so why would Jesus want that to be well known about all that he is doing? Healing the sick and raising the dead and so on and so forth. He didn't want them to be confused, and he didn't want to be confused with their hopes that he would not fulfill, but just the opposite. And so we see this in verse 31. We'll talk about this more next week, but that the Lord is working to bring them to an understanding of what to expect in him as the Messiah. And he just clearly states this, and we'll look at that in verse 31 and following, that the Messiah would go to Jerusalem and die and be betrayed, so on and so forth. But ultimately, Jesus is living out the scriptures here that promise and you know, fulfill the messianic expectations. And yet they're blind to it. And again, this is in complete contrast to the leaders of his day that went around with great wealth and power and indulged themselves in lifestyles above the general population. And Jesus is worthy to do that, isn't he? But Jesus humbles himself. In what way did Jesus come? Humbly. Born to a poor family. In a small town. And yet he's king over all. And so Christ, as Peter just said, is worthy of all worship. If he truly is the Messiah, then what he is due is great worship and adoration. And so again, as we have seen from the healing of the blind man to the deaf and others that he's healed thus far in the book of Mark, we see that Jesus didn't come as just some wealthy leader that just pushed the crowds aside. No, he took them aside personally, out of the crowd, showed them personal attention. Truly, it's envisioned here what Paul says to the Philippians when he says to them, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. This is the theme that Mark is saying in the book of Mark, that he's a suffering servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This name is greater than any other name. And what a glorious truth that when Christ returns, that this is what he's going to accomplish. He's going to finish the work of bringing everything under his feet. He's worthy of this. And yet he shows us that the reason that he came was ultimately to humble himself. Well, how do we reconcile this? What in the world are we talking about? That this great expectation and this great name is to be worthy of honor and glory, and yet you humble yourself even to death? You can understand why the disciples were confused. He was coming to deal with sin, wasn't he? He was coming to reconcile us. There was no relationship between God and man. The true reconciliation had not happened. We know from the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament system was just types and shadows. It wasn't real yet. So Mark and Paul are saying the same thing here, that Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus' mission was not yet accomplished. He wasn't going to be swept away by these messianic expectations or surrounded by political leaders, but he chose to humble himself. As the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So he didn't want to be known prematurely in a public way. And for the joy that was set before him, he would go to the cross to accomplish the Father's will, to lay down his life. And why? To rescue us. His blood providing redemption for us. And then there's a resurrection assuring us that he's God and that we have hope beyond the grave. Not just because we will have hope, but that he is our hope, that he is our resurrection and life, that we are enjoying and worshiping him, not just what he gives to us. And so we have seen here the backdrop of this place in Caesarea Philippi. We've celebrated idolatry here, and now we see that Peter is able to confess that Christ is who he says he is. The people of Jesus' day, again, believed different things. We've seen that the disciples now have departed from that and are following Christ in his true identity. And so while the rest of the book of Mark is going to unveil this to us about what it means to be his disciples, Jesus here is exhorting the disciples to not spread the word that he is the anointed one, that he is building his church, that he's laid this foundation. His redemptive work would be accomplished, and it will continue to that from that point, obviously, to the foundation of the church and the birth of the church. And so what are the implications in this text to us? Well, four quick things. First of all, Scripture is sufficient to show us Christ. Scripture is sufficient to show us Christ. And Mark is modeling this to us. Like I said, we cannot read this great gospel and come to a different opinion about who Jesus is. But just as Jesus says, you know, who do you say that I am? So we must answer that question. Christ is clearly preached here. And so while many will say in our day who Jesus is, our primary source for truth is God's word. It is sufficient to reveal Christ to us and how to know him. They testify him. It's through them that our eyes are opened by the Spirit's work to understand Christ and apply his truth to us. Secondly, I think this text challenges us to confess ourselves, to say the words ourselves. Who do you say that he is? Have you made a public profession of your faith as Peter did here? Do you really believe that he is who he says he is? And if so, have you made that known? There's no case here for quiet believers in that sense. While some of us may be more withdrawn than others, that there's a confession that happens at some point in our lives when a child of God has been regenerated, that they say these words, Jesus is the Christ. I believe that this is who he is, and I stand. And we know that in that case, that we're called towards the waters of baptism to identify with his church and become part of his people, to make that public proclamation. But I think it's important to notice here that a public confession also has consequences. Good ones, no doubt, but also challenging ones. You think about what Peter would suffer after this for making such a confession. Temptation, testing, suffering. Ultimately, Peter was crucified, and he said, please, by tradition, it tells us that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way his Lord was. Peter learned humility, didn't he? Again, it's been said that by many that the yielded life to the Lord Jesus Christ is a tempted life. And everything is a potential distraction. It's no doubt while the Apostle John said, keep yourselves from idols. And so we're called, as the disciples were, to identify with Christ, as we will see later in the book of Mark and even in, here in chapter 8, that he's going to call them to a life of discipleship, which ultimately was characterized by denial of themselves, taking up their cross, which involves suffering, and following him. And we'll speak to those marks of a disciple in the days ahead. Thirdly, I think this passage challenges us about the very truths of salvation, that Christ has saved us, that if we've believed this report and we're confessing this, that should be a great encouragement to us, that he has opened our eyes and we ought to celebrate that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As Paul said of one who I am the worst. And Paul, recognizing that he had killed Christians, led him to such conclusions. How is it that I could be in the favor of God's grace? And so he opens our eyes, and we're never the same, are we? He justified us before a holy God. He's a perfect mediator. He's satisfied the Father's wrath that used to be against us. He's replaced that with himself by perfect obedience and fulfilling the Father's commands through his death in our place. That great exchange of his righteousness imputed to our account for our sin. And we're going to celebrate that this morning here at the Lord's table. This is the great accomplishment. This is the joy that should come out of our hearts. It's not just some weird ritual. It's what he commanded us to do, to remember this great gospel. And fourthly, I think something that comes out of this passage clearly, that while Jesus forbade the disciples to make him known prior to the cross so that he would fulfill going to the cross and ultimately rising from the dead, it's just the opposite for us. He commands us to go. He commands us as the church to take the gospel where it's needed most. And that humility that we see here, that God would pluck us from the fire, ought to be recycled in our hearts as, Lord, let me show your grace in that way to people also who are under your wrath. And do you see how that wonderful understanding of God's salvation should lead us in a humble way to proclaim him? And so wherever God has placed you, that's the place you're to start. If you're aspiring to be a missionary, you start where you are. You start with your neighbors. Ask God for those opportunities and thank him for those when he brings them to you. And you, of course, be faithful to share the clear message of God's glorious gospel. And so I think these four things are good for us to meditate on as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you thanking you for Mark's gospel. We thank you for the revelation that you gave to Peter, that you are the Christ. Father, I pray for every person in this room and those listening online that they would answer that question. Who do you say that I am? Lord, we know that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even when Jesus spoke to the religious leaders, he claimed to be God. Even when he said, before Abraham was, I am. The ever-existent one. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The promised Messiah. The one who would come and lay down his life that a people could be redeemed to himself. A special people that would praise him and would spread his glorious gospel and prepare for his second coming. And Lord, how we pray for that day. We pray for a day where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will set his feet upon the earth again. That he will renew all things. That we will dwell in new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And Father, to be honest, there's times where we say, why do you delay? There's times that we as Peter warned, that we would say, don't count it slowness that the Lord has not returned. But Lord, would you encourage our hearts? And Lord, we see clearly here your compassion in the book of Mark, and one of the main reasons that you have not returned is because you're not done yet. You haven't redeemed all of the redeemed. The work has been accomplished, but those in this generation have not yet heard. Let that sink into our hearts, Lord. Let us not be comfortable with just sitting on these truths, but challenge us how we are to respond to you. Not just who do we say that you are, but who are we going to tell who you are? Work these things into our hearts, Lord, as we go into a time of response and reflection and ultimately to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.